I'm sure some of you may know a lot about transcendentalism. Probably more of you know a little bit about it. But I'm sure there's also several here who have heard the term and may recognize some of the well-known figures. William Ellery Channing, Ralph Waldo Emerson, Theodore Parker, Henry David Thoreau, and Louisa May Alcott. I guess that most people probably don't know very much about the thoughts of these people that they put forward, nor why these ideas were and continue to be so important. Transcendentalism is a vast and nebulous topic, which makes it challenging to pin down. So today, I want to introduce to you the main characters and give you a sense of their ideas, especially why their thoughts were so radical and earth-shaking in their day. It's pretty remarkable that the ideas of just a couple dozen people, mostly Unitarian ministers, out of a very small area in Boston around 170 years ago, have become so integrated into our own way of seeing the world now that they are like the air we breathe. For one thing, consider this. If we were not sitting here together this morning, but instead each of us were attending a different Christian church in the area, we each would have heard the same biblical readings and then heard sermons that helped bring those readings alive for the congregation. According to the Common Lectionary, as it's called in the Christian Church, today is the 24th Sunday after Pentecost. The common readings from the Bible are Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and chapter 4, 13 through 17, Psalm 127, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28, and from the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark chapter 12, 38 through 44. So we may well have heard those read in all of our Unitarian Universalist churches across the country this morning, if not for the impact of the Transcendentalist movement. It was a momentous force of thought that dramatically shifted Unitarianism from its course and brought it in an entirely new direction. So let's back up and give a little history. In England and the American colonies in the mid to late 1700s, there was an evangelical religious movement called the Great Awakening. It's now called the First Great Awakening, as several others followed. But in 1741, a minister by the name of Jonathan Edwards preached a definitive sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in which, with vivid imagery, he tried to impart the horrors of hell, the dangers of sin, and the terrors of being lost. In the sermon, he said, there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. In the early 1800s, the liberal Unitarians in New England were just beginning to define themselves apart from the more conservative Congregationalist churches. The dominant theology preached by most Congregationalist ministers at that time proclaimed that men and women were basically as lowly as worms. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. This Calvinist theology said that only the elect would go to heaven, and the rest were doomed to an eternity in the fiery pits of hell. And since there was no way for anyone to know who was going to end up where, everyone ought to be frightened and repent. The early Unitarians were put off by the dramatic hellfire and brimstone histrionics and took a much more reasoned view. They rejected the image of a vengeful God and emphasized instead the capacity for human goodness and perfectibility. They read the Bible with a new eye for literary criticism and decided that there was no such thing as original sin. In 1819, William Ellery Channing wrote a radical sermon called Unitarian Christianity that helped the Unitarians to redefine themselves against the Calvinists. In the sermon, Channing had the audacity to say that the Bible was a book written for men in the language of men, whose meaning is to be sought in the same manner as that of other books. His groundbreaking ideas inspired and paved the way for the Transcendentalists who would follow him a decade later. These early Unitarians stressed self-culture, which meant a life of learning and education and study. And instead of a biblical trinity, they declared the trinity of freedom, reason, and tolerance. They exhorted a life of duty and work. When the children of these early Unitarians grew up, they rebelled against their parents' intellectual religion, declaring it cold and lifeless. Ralph Waldo Emerson was among this new generation. He was ordained as a Unitarian minister in 1829 when he was 26 years old. He served a church in Boston, but resigned after only 3 years because he found himself too liberal, even for the Unitarianism of the day. Emerson and his friends found the emphasis on social conformity stifling. They were in search of a living, direct experience of truth and beauty, unlike their parents' dry, dull church services. They wanted to honor intuition, connection with the world of nature, and each individual's potential for direct experience of the divine. Maybe like young adults of any generation, the Transcendentalists longed for a direct experience of what was real and authentic, beautiful, and true. Theodore Parker wrote, "I felt early that the liberal ministers did not do justice to simple religious feeling. All their preaching seemed to relate too much to outward things and not enough to the inward pious life. The cry was ever duty, duty, work, work. They failed to address with equal power the soul and did not also shout joy, joy, delight, delight." The group of young people who became known as the Transcendentalists yearned for preaching and worship which honored our connection with the natural world, which revealed an authentic expression of the preacher's life. They yearned for sermons that passed through the fire of thought and resonated with the lived experience of people's day-to-day lives. They wanted preaching that challenged them, not just an exhortation to fulfill moral duty. In Emerson's words, a preacher should be a live coal to kindle all the church. In his famous Divinity School address to the graduates of Harvard Divinity in 1838, Emerson wrote these words, "I once heard a preacher who sorely tempted me to say I would go to church no more. A snowstorm was falling around us. The snowstorm was real, the preacher merely spectral. And the eye felt the sad contrast in looking at him and then out the window behind him into the beautiful meteor of the snow. He had lived in vain. He had not one word intimating that he had ever laughed or wept, was married or in love, had been commended or cheated or chagrined. If he had ever lived and acted, we were none the wiser for it." Frederick Henry Hedge suggested to Ralph Waldo Emerson that they begin a discussion group for the disaffected young Unitarian clergy. The Transcendentalist Club, as they called their group, began meeting in the home of George Ripley in Boston in 1836, and Emerson became the group's informal leader. This club was formed in protest against the intellectual order of the day, especially found at Harvard Divinity, which insisted upon merely studying what others had previously said or thought. As Emerson put it, "The foregoing generations beheld God and nature face to face, we through their eyes. Why should we not also enjoy an original relation to the universe? Why should we not have a poetry and philosophy of insight and not of tradition, and a religion by revelation to us and not a history of theirs?" If the Protestant Reformation was about rejecting the idea that priests were necessary to mediate between God and the people, then the Transcendentalist movement was about rejecting the idea that biblical scripture was necessary to mediate God. They believed that intuition was a sense, a faculty with which we perceive our religious experience. They believed in the inherent goodness of people and of nature, and they were affirming that anyone could have a direct relationship with the divine. The group was influenced by the writings of German and British Romanticism, liberal biblical criticism, and the mystical spiritualism of Emanuel Swedenborg, and Asian religious texts. Emerson had discovered some of the Hindu texts, and he introduced these to his friends. reading the Bhagavad Gita had a tremendous effect on Henry David Thoreau. He said about it, "In the morning, I bathe my intellect in the stupendous and cosmogonal philosophy of the Bhagavad Gita, since whose composition years of the gods have elapsed, and in comparison with which our modern world and its literature seem puny and trivial." The Transcendentalists believed in the importance of the personal self and the need for unfettered expression of individual minds. They held that there was an inner light that could guide every man and woman, a divine spark. Their ideas were in reaction against the prevailing scientific rationalism and materialism that states that only what the senses perceive is real. They were interested in ideas that transcended ordinary sense experience, focusing on the intuitive and spiritual above the empirical. But Transcendentalism wasn't anti-science either. It also embodied the desire to reconcile science and rationality with religion. You could say it was more of a philosophy, a way of understanding humanity's relationship to the divine, to nature, and to one another. Ashton Nichols, a lecturer, says that Transcendentalism acknowledges a divine force in each individual, a force that is also linked to nature and has the power to transform lives as well as social institutions. So is Transcendentalism a religious movement? It started that way. Two-thirds of those people who gathered to have those discussions were Unitarian ministers. But the social implications of these new ideas expanded into many different areas, such as women's rights and abolition and education reform. In fact, many of the people first involved in that discussion group went on to become major reformers. And here is just a sampling of the people who were involved in those Transcendentalist discussions and their accomplishments. Henry David Thoreau, he took Emerson's ideas and applied them to the practical business of living. His year spent living at the woods at Walden Pond was his most important experiment in simple living and self-sufficiency. He called it Applied Transcendentalism. And he once said, "A truly good book teaches me better than to read it. I must soon lay it down and commence living on its hint. What I began by reading, I must finish by acting." And Thoreau's later essay, Civil Disobedience, was inspired in part with his disgust of slavery. In it, he argues that people should not permit governments to overrule their consciences, and that people have a duty to avoid allowing such acquiescence to enable the government to make them the agents of injustice. The essay became an important influence on such great thinkers and social reformers as Mohandas Gandhi, Martin Luther King Jr., and Martin Buber. Margaret Fuller was a journalist and a critic and women's rights advocate. She was the editor of the journal that was called The Dial that the Transcendentalist published all their writings and reviews in. She later wrote Woman in the 19th Century, which is considered the very first feminist critique in the United States. Elizabeth Peabody organized discussion groups for women and went on to become an educator and advocate for early childhood education. She went to Germany to study their kindergarten program and returned to open the very first kindergarten in America. And this was at a time when most people didn't see any value in teaching children younger than 6. Peabody firmly believed that children's play has developmental value. She advocated and lobbied for years so that kindergarten would become a standard part of children's education. Bronson Alcott was a teacher who was way ahead of his time. In his schools, he introduced art, music, nature study, field trips, and physical education into the curriculum while getting rid of corporal punishment. He encouraged children to ask questions and taught through dialogue and example, something that sounds commonplace today, but as Allison alluded to, was not the way schools were run in that day. His daughter, Louisa May Alcott, said this about his methods. "My father taught in the wise way which unfolds what lies in the child's nature as a flower blooms, rather than cramming it like a Strasbourg goose with more than it could digest." And she is best known for her book, Little Women. She was also an abolitionist and feminist advocating for women's suffrage. She was the first woman to register to vote in Concord, Massachusetts for a school board election. Several of the other members started experimental utopian communities to try to live out their transcendentalist ideals together, most of which lasted only a few years. But almost all of the people who were involved in the Transcendentalist Club were movers and shakers and went on to improve society in some really important ways. And so many of these thoughts are integrated in today's Unitarian Universalism and even the broader secular culture that we forget that they were once groundbreaking ideas. Often ideas that the previous generations found tremendously threatening. Their assertion that spiritual understanding could be sourced much more broadly than solely from biblical scripture meant that Unitarians were no longer tied to the Bible as the sole source of religious truth. When you stop to think about it, it's pretty amazing that such a small group of people who lived in a 5-block radius of one another in Boston, in that relatively short amount of time, roughly the 1830s to the 1860s, were able to nudge Unitarianism from the far left of liberal Christianity into a whole new, uncharted area of theology. Let us be grateful to have inherited their legacy, not just the specific theological ideas we embrace today, but the notion that our faith can be radically changed and shifted. The affirmation that revelation is never sealed, and as a faith tradition, we are ever open to new ideas and understandings. You may know that along with our 7 purposes and principles, Unitarian Universalism affirms 6 specific sources of our faith. The first of these 6 is the direct experience of transcending mystery and wonder. The others are the words and deeds of prophetic men and women, wisdom from the world's religions, Jewish and Christian teachings, humanism, and earth-centered traditions. But the very fact that today we embrace 6 sources of wisdom informing our faith would likely have been very amazing to that small handful of Unitarians sitting together in Hedges' parlor in Boston all those many years ago. And that the very first named source is the direct experience of transcending mystery and wonder. That today, most Unitarian Universalist ministers regularly address matters of the soul and speak about their own religious experiences would have Theodore Parker exclaiming, "Joy, joy, delight, delight." May it be so. Amen. And blessed be.